Please take up your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark chapter 6 tonight. The Gospel of Mark chapter 6 tonight, we'll look at a message titled, A Troubled Conscience Seared. And to be truthful, this is a fairly sad, horrible story. We're looking at John the Baptist's death and Herod's dealings with him. And from the read through over the passage, I'm thinking to myself, whoa, that's not a fun thing to be talking about, but tonight I'd like for us to see basically not so much John the Baptist and his life and his ministry and his preaching, but more Herod's reaction and see what happens when a man hears the word of God, hears it preached over and over and over again and rejects it, and see the consequences that were brought to fruition in the life of Herod. So that's the plan this evening. Let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray tonight that you would take this time and use it for your glory. We commit it to you. We ask that you would help us to silence distractions in our own minds, that, Lord, our focus, our eyes would be upon our Saviour. We pray that you would open your Scriptures to us, that you would speak through your Word, and that, Lord, the truth would ring in our hearts. Lord, help us not to hear your Word and be guilty of just simply saying no. Perhaps the cost is too great to obey. Perhaps we fear the consequences of doing what we know you want us to do. But Lord, help us to see perhaps ways that we've done just what Herod did and said no to your word. And we pray that you would illuminate us to the truth, that you would guide us, and that your Spirit would work in a powerful way in this place. I pray for liberty as I preach, that you and you alone would receive honor and glory and praise. We thank you that we can be here tonight and we come without fear of persecution. We thank you that we can come with Bibles open in our laps and Lord, read your word. And I pray that you would help us to make the most of these things. Bless us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. A sad passage, Mark 6. Records for us here the events surrounding the death of John the Baptist, who was a great man of God, a great prophet. Jesus said that of those born of women, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a remarkable man, a forerunner, a man that God used on a special mission, the forerunner of Christ. But he was a powerful preacher. I don't know if I would have had the boldness to preach and proclaim the truth the way John the Baptist did. I doubt I would have. This man was a separate man. He was a holy man, a fearless prophet, a true man of God. And as we look at this passage tonight, we'll see his death, his murder. And that's sad to see that. But there's something else sad that we need to look at. And as I mentioned as we started, we see the silencing of the conscience, the death of the conscience of this man known as King Herod. Sin brings misery. It really does. And though men living in sin would like to claim that they're happy, the truth is they're not. You know, men living in sin are living in misery. The Scriptures tell us that sin seems pleasurable or is pleasurable for a season. And our experience reminds us temptingly of that truth often, that sin feels good for a little bit. But the truth is seasons are short and judgment's coming. We see here in this man's life, in Herod's life, that though he enjoyed sin and indulgence and luxury, he was a man ravaged by guilt and a man whose conscience pricked him so much that he simply ignored it. Judgment is an absolute certainty for all. We understand what Hebrews says. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. We know that judgment's coming. And no matter how caught up people get, Christians and non-Christians, mind you, no matter how caught up people get in sin and the pleasures of sin, the guilty are acutely aware that judgment's coming. With every act of rebellion, with every sinful pleasure, there comes a multiplied burden of guilt placed upon the sinner's back. No matter how hard he tries to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, the great God of heaven, the omnipotent, omniscient God, shines the light of truth upon his soul like almost like a laser beam. The guilty man caught in his sin, he can't escape his guilt. You know, a sinner can no more escape his guilt than a man can escape his shadow. And you can try as much as you want, it won't happen. Men caught in sin will struggle with guilt. So what does a man caught in sin struggling with guilt do? Well, all he can do is learn to ignore it, to push away those feelings. And here in this passage, we read really the terrors of a guilty conscience. We see them at work in the life of Herod. We see a man who was brought to a position where he would do almost anything. We see a man capable of anything. Now, it is possible to ignore the warnings of your heart and your mind and your soul. It's possible for Christians to do just that until those warnings are no longer heard. And then you and I will be guilty of doing almost anything, or capable of doing almost anything. It's true in the life of an unbeliever like Herod. It's true in the life of a believer like you and me. See, this man and you and I are given a wonderful thing that God's given to everyone. It's a conscience. It's much like an alarm system that goes off when we violate our standard of righteousness. Conscience is a great thing, but it's not perfect. Right? A conscience, with all of its benefits, it's that part of us which really brings about judgment on ourselves. It says, you know what? You shouldn't have done what you just did. Or you shouldn't do what you're about to do, or you shouldn't be thinking that. But a conscience, as good as it is limited in a sense that it can be trained. A conscience, imagine this. You were brought up in a home that shows absolute respect for the Lord and absolute respect for His Word. And you're raised to believe that God's Word is the standard of truth, absolute truth. Then your conscience will work in line with the Scriptures. And when you disobey the Scriptures, your conscience will say, no, you shouldn't do that, like an alarm system. And that's wonderful. But if you're brought up in a family that doesn't honour the Word of God as truth, that believes there's no absolutes and that you can do simply what you feel like, the conscience, although it's not dead, because there is a way that God has written the law on every man's conscience, but the conscience of a man brought up with that understanding or that belief, understanding is the wrong word, that belief that there are no absolutes, his conscience won't be anywhere near as effective as a man brought up understanding the absolute truth of Scripture. A conscience can be perverted. It can be twisted. It can be tricked. So it's not perfect. See, it's a bit like what I think of when I think of a conscience. I think of the engine light. You know the warning light that comes on when you're driving along? It says, check engine. Little warning light. It tells you you have to do something or you shouldn't keep doing what you're doing. Now, you're driving down the freeway at 110. It's inconvenient to stop right here. I'll just keep driving. I'll ignore the warning light. Would anyone do that? Don't put your hand up. I'm going to say this reluctantly because I suspect there's someone here that might do that. Only a fool would keep driving with a check engine light on, because they are likely to blow up their engine. All right? You know what you do? Check engine light. Oh, as soon as it's safe, slow down, pull over. Check your oil, check your water so you don't blow up the guts of your car. All right? Spiritual life. You're cruising down life. Your conscience pricks your heart. And you think, well, I could ignore that and just keep going, but you're likely to blow up your soul. All right? There's going to be grave consequences for ignoring the conviction or your conscience pricking your heart. All right? It's a bit like that warning light. Please don't ignore it. Paul said to Timothy, talking about false teachers, he said that they speak lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Seared, cauterized. Those that have been burnt severely know what this feels like. I haven't been burnt that bad. But I'm told that being seared, having your flesh seared, hurts. But it results in damaging tissue, and it results in the destruction of nerve endings, and it results in a loss of feeling, a loss of sensitivity. And these false teachers that were speaking lies in hypocrisy had their consciences desensitized. They had no feeling, no sensitivity to their conscience. They'd seared it. Paul speaks of unbelievers in Ephesians 4, verse 19, who were past feeling. These were desensitized. They had no feeling. They'd given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. Can I suggest to you tonight that one of the most dangerous things a person can do is sin against the truth? To hear God's word, to understand God's word, and to say, you know what, I don't care, I don't want to do it. You know, I get it, but the cost is too great. I understand you want me to do this, Lord, but I don't believe that it's going to be best for me. It's a lack of faith. Oh, it's a dangerous path to walk. Paul tells us that sinning against a good conscience, or he was talking to Timothy, but he tells him that sinning against a good conscience leads to shipwreck. You and I need to understand a good conscience is that conscience that knows the truth, is in line with the truth of the Word of God, and desires to obey the truth. Now, when people know the truth and reject it, they sin against a good conscience. And here in this passage we'll look at tonight, we see a man who does just that. He heard the truth, he understood what John was saying, but he decided to go his own way. He was a man ruled by lust, struggling with torment of soul, and a man who seared his conscience. Now we come to this text, Mark 6, and we're going to look at some passages, or this passage from verse 14 about down to verse 29, and we'll pick some pieces out as we work through. But as we come to the text, I want you to understand that this passage is a flashback. Now, Mark has this habit of putting in sandwiches. They're kind of like topics that kind of don't fit, but he puts them inside brackets. They fit inside the narrative. What we looked at last time was Jesus sending out his disciples throughout the region. They went about preaching and working miracles and healing. And then we read this passage here from verse 14 about how the news got to Herod. And we'll look at verses 14 through to 16 at the end of the message. But what I want us to see is verse 17 down to 29 is a flashback to a time past. It's Mark talking about why Herod thought the things he did then. What brought him to this position in Mark's present. So I want us to go back. And tonight we're going to look at three points, broad points, the past, the present, and the future. All right. And we'll go back into the past first to paint with some very broad strokes a context for you. How many of you know that there was more than one Herod in the Bible? Good. How many of you... Yep. How many understand Herod's family tree? If you do, explain it to me. Family trees ought to be like an oak branching out. Herod's is like a palm with no branches, honestly. There's more intermarriage and incest in this family than anyone would care to consider. It's a sad story, it really is, but we need to understand just a little of it. I don't want to go into all the details, but we need to understand what John the Baptist was preaching against, all right? What caused Herodias and Herod to be so upset. So Herod, we read of him here. It says King Herod in this passage. Over in Matthew, it calls him Herod the Tetrarch. He was a bit like he wasn't a king, by the way. He wanted people to call him a king, but he wasn't. He was a puppet ruler, really. A tetrarch is a ruler over a fourth. So he ruled over the region of Galilee. He was a puppet ruler for Rome. And he'd been ruling a long time. He was perhaps in about his 32nd year by the time Christ came on the scene in his public ministry. So he'd been there comfortably, enjoying, basically indulging himself in a life of luxury. His name is Herod Antipas. I may pronounce that wrong, so forgive me. Herod the fox. Jesus talks about him as though he's a fox, a cunning man. But he was the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king previously. And Herod the Great had at least five wives, and he had sons and daughters to all of them, probably more, and he favoured the name Herod. So he had lots of kids and he called a lot of them Herod, which makes it hard to kind of work out what happened. So we got Herod Antipas in this story. But he's got a lot of half-brothers and sisters. But I want to talk to you about two. He had a much older half-brother to one of Herod the Great, his father's earlier marriages. His name was Aristobulus. And he had a daughter named Herodias, which you'll recognize from the story. He had another brother called Herod Philip. Are you following me so far? Because it gets a little confusing. Herod Philip, his half-brother, married his half-niece, Herodias. All right, so Herod, what's his name? Antipas, Herod Philip, brothers, half-brothers, they married their brother's daughter. All right. That's bad enough. Now, Herod Philip and Herodias were disinherited by their father, and they kind of went to Rome. And there in Rome, when Herod Antipas, that we read about here, and his wife were visiting Herod Antipas, basically stole his brother's wife, who was also his other brother's daughter. It's clear as mud, all right? I told you, no branches, just a palm. It was for this that John the Baptist was saying, it's not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. And he said it over and over and over again. You get that from the text. He said it often. Whenever Herod was around, John preached against incest. He preached against adultery. He preached against, and he preached from the law. You can look at Leviticus 18 and read all about those laws if you want. But Herod wasn't impressed with the preaching. And Herodias was even less impressed. She was more upset. Mark 6, verse 17, you can read it there, her response. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake. So it was her desire that he be silenced. For he had his brother's Philip's wife, for he had married her. And then further down in verse 19, therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have him killed, or would have killed him, but she could not. Herod locked him up, arrested him for preaching against his sins. And can I just suggest that this is not the best response to biblical preaching? Don't do this to the preacher when he preaches truth. I don't like what you're saying, I'm going to have you arrested. By the way, that may happen not too far down the road. Now, if the liberals have their way and homosexuality is pushed as hard as it is, preaching against homosexuality will become very, very touchy. It doesn't mean we won't do it, but the consequences may be very severe. Preaching against Islam also has its fair share of threat and concern these days. So that though we think our pulpit is very sheltered and the walls are safe, we need to be aware that standing for the truth can cost. It cost John the Baptist. He wasn't going to compromise his message. He wasn't going to water it down to Herod and Herodias for their sin. No, he preached the truth and he ended up in jail for it. He ended up in prison. You know, sadly, though it's not the right response, it's a very common response. Because there's going to be times where preachers stand on your toes. You know, when they preach the truth of Scripture and it hurts. You know, I get it when I sit in your seat. We hear the message, we hear the word. And honestly, if a preacher doesn't stand on your toes every now and again, he's not really doing his job. Right? Because you and I aren't standing in the right place all the time, and sometimes we need our toes stood on. That's just the simple, plain fact. But when that happens, you've got some choices. You can respond in one of three ways that I can think of. One, you can ignore it. You can ignore the message. You can close your ears, shut your eyes, go to sleep, push it away. No, I don't like what he's saying. I'm not going to listen. I don't care. He can think or say whatever he wants, but I'm not going to listen to that. And you ignore it, push it away. But that's dangerous. Because every time you do that, that adds to a silenced conscience. Grieves the Spirit of God, silences the conscience. Don't ignore the message. When the preacher stands on your toes, don't ignore it. Don't attack back. That will be the second option. People take that route. They feel like the preacher's stood on their toes, so they want to attack the preacher back. Well, be careful doing that. God will judge you for it. And if the preacher's preaching the truth, then it's not really him that you've got a problem with. It's God himself, and you may as well take it up with the Lord. It's when the preacher doesn't preach the truth that that's where things become a little more interesting. But when a preacher's standing there preaching the word of God, preaching the truth, don't attack them. Don't attack the preacher. So what's your third option? Well, you take it to the Lord. You say, Lord, thank you for rebuking me. Thank you for bringing that to my attention. Thank you for showing me, challenging me about my sin. Lord, please take me or make me, please work in my life and take me to a place where I see sin the way you see it so that I repent and I confess the way I ought to. If you feel like your toes are getting stood on all the time, perhaps it's time you moved your feet. That's simple. John the Baptist didn't change his message. He was uncompromising. He preached the truth. He called a spade. He called sin a sin. But the truth is, preachers these days are becoming fearful more of men than they are of God. That's just the way it is. Where preachers fear the world and the homosexual agenda and the Islamic movement and everything else out there that says you can't say that. Preachers fear men rather than God. Preachers fear the church more than God sometimes. There is a temptation when you're preaching a message that God's laid on your heart and you know it's going to ruffle feathers and it's going to upset people and it might, you know, make people leave. I don't know. The temptation is there for the preacher to go, you know what, I want to water that down because I don't want to stir people up. I don't want to drive them out. I don't want to split the church. I don't want to offend families. So there is a temptation. And you might think, well, that's horrible. You know, we want the preacher to preach the truth regardless. Well, pray for him because the preacher has that challenge. When there's a message to be said that people aren't going to like, the temptation is to say, well, something that's not quite as harsh. So how can you help? Pray for the preacher that he doesn't water down the message of God. And when the preacher steps on your toes, don't attack him. Don't get grumpy. Just go up and thank him and say, you know, that really hurt tonight or this morning. That really spoke to me. And, you know, I just, you know, and thank the Lord and say, well, praise the Lord that he's given me this rebuke. So there's some encouragement when the preacher stands on your toes. Don't ignore, don't attack. Just thank the Lord and encourage him. I want us to think about here in these verses from 17 down to 20. As we think about Herod, I want to see his confusion because he's a confused man. Find it interesting that while he disliked the message that John the Baptist preached, he protected him from the murderous intent of Herodias. Like, Herodias wanted him dead. You know, how dare that man condemn me? And I think Herodias was kind of the mastermind behind the affair. She was disinherited and off in Rome, and I think she didn't like where she was with brother number whatever he was, and she wanted a better life with brother number five or whatever. So I think she was probably more the instigator in it all. And she certainly didn't like being told that what they were doing was wrong. But Herod's confused. He hated the message, but he wanted to keep John alive. Why? It's clear that his wife wanted him dead. We see that. But I think Herod protected him. We see it here in the scriptures for two reasons. Firstly, in Matthew, you read about it in Matthew 14, that he feared the multitude. It's fairly wise, I would say. John the Baptist was popular. He feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. And I would say the only thing worse than being henpecked in the palace is being stoned outside the palace. And John may have had that influence. If he was martyred, then there may have been a rebellion and an uprising, and Herod didn't want that to happen. So he said, well, I'm not going to kill him. I'm going to just imprison him, and I'll try and make sure that I don't incite the multitude against me. Well, that makes sense. That's logical. But there's something interesting in verse 20, Mark 6, verse 20. She could not. Herodias in verse 19 would have killed him, but she could not. Why? Verse 20, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy, and observed him. When he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Now that is a really interesting verse. Why did Herod fear John? Because though he rejected the message and he rejected Christ and he rejected any of the truth, he actually liked listening to him because he understood him to be a man of God. He saw him to be a just man, a man who was righteous. He had a reverential fear for John. He knew he was genuine. And he was attracted to him, it seems. Because we read there that not only did he hear him, he observed him. Now, observed doesn't mean he watched him. We might think that, you know, Herod observed John. It might mean he was peeking through the bars of the prison to see what he was doing. But it's not that. It's the idea of preserved him. So John, Herod preserved John, protected him, kept him safe in prison. Herod kept him. But he heard, Herod protected and Herod heard John, even when John was in prison. Can you imagine the scene? Herod going down into the dungeons and listening to John. Can you picture that? Down in the putrid, filthy, disgusting dungeons, they're listening to the preacher. You read there in that verse that when he heard him, he did many things. And that's an interesting little phrase too. It has two possible interpretations, either one of which I'm happy with, and I'm not sure which it is. I'll give them both to you. First, when it talks about he heard him and he did many things, it might be talking about the fact that he was perplexed in his mind. His mind was turning to and fro and in turmoil, and in his mind he did many things trying to reason things out. He was perplexed, and some translations translate that way, that he heard him and he was perplexed. But the other option is that when Herod heard John, he actually did many things. He did some of the things, or a lot of the things, that John said. but he didn't do them all. You know, John said, get rid of Herodias, you're doing the wrong thing, and he didn't do that. John told him, I'm sure, about the Lord, who he was the forerunner for, but we know later on in Luke 23, when Herod and Jesus have that encounter face to face, there's no turning by faith to the Savior there. So even though he heard him, and maybe he did many of the things John told him to do, he didn't do the most important. Talk about a confused man. He heard him. He went down to the cells often and listened to him. And what? How did he hear him? We read at the end of that verse, he did many things, and he heard him gladly. Now, to me, that I don't understand how he did that. So angry with him on one hand for what he was saying, but so attracted to him and so desirous to hear what he had to say on the other. Surely Herod understood what he was saying was true. Otherwise, there's no way he would have been going down there to listen to him. Sad thing is, there is a lot of people like Herod in our world today, people who get caught up in listening to a particular preacher for their personality or the way they preach, but they miss the truth of the message they preach. Herod was just like that. Oh, you know, and he treated John like he was a parrot in a cage. I'm going to go down there and listen to my preacher in the dungeon down there. But he didn't do what he said. Might have done many of the things he said, but he certainly didn't obey the truth. Now, that's a dangerous way to live. Because God, I suspect, was speaking to his heart through the preaching of John the Baptist. And he chose to reject it. And when God speaks to your heart and speaks to my heart, and he convicts us about sin, he's really extending his grace. He is blessing us with that challenge and that rebuke. When he reveals your sin through the preaching of the word, he's actually showing his love for you. Because he's not content to let you go down a path of destruction. He wants to turn you from your wicked way and bring you to that place of repentance so that you might live for him. That is love in that. He wants to change you. Don't be like Herod and play around with the things of God, treating the preacher, or like he did here, like a parrot in a cage. See, the word of God isn't something that you can just pick and choose the things you listen to or the things you obey, depending on how you feel. That's exactly what Herod did. If the Lord's been speaking to you about anything, you know, an area of your life, perhaps it's a habit you indulge in, perhaps it's a characteristics you've developed or that you know you need to develop, and he keeps saying you need to be working on this and you're not doing it, I'd encourage you tonight to heed his voice and obey. Because if you don't, you risk searing your conscience, silencing that voice that troubles your soul. Now, I wonder what was going on upstairs in the palace while Herod and John were downstairs talking. Now, what was Herodias up to up there? Well, we know she was plotting the destruction of John the Baptist. You know, I can imagine she was up there pacing the halls. Why is Herod down there talking to that man? Why doesn't he let me kill him? Well, she's been biding her time, and in verse 21 through to 29, we've seen Herod's confusion, but here we see his folly. Herodias was biding her time, waiting for an opportunity to see John the Baptist dead. She saw a chance at her husband's birthday party. And really, the supper was little more than a drunken feast for Herod and his mates. Verse 21, and when a convenient day was come, that Herod, on his birthday, made supper to his lords, high captains and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias, that's Salome, came in and danced and pleased Herod, and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it to thee. Well, when the men were drunk, we read there, Herodias sent her teenage daughter in to dance for Herod and his friends. And this dance would have been suggestive, inappropriate to say the least. It was designed to inflame passions and arousal in the men. These dances were usually performed by prostitutes. So when this incestuous ruler offered this teenage stepdaughter anything in the kingdom, I suspect it was to pay for more than just the dance. This is just wicked. It just reveals the heart of Herodias. Imagine putting your daughter on display like that for a man who was both her uncle and stepfather, knowing where it would likely lead. You can't boggle, but boggles the mind. How did Herod respond? Just the way Herodias expected. Made a foolish declaration. Passions inflamed, senses numbed by drink, brain cells absolutely dead. His mates watching on, he makes this grand boast, "I'll give you whatever you want, up to half the kingdom." The trap was set and now it's sprung. And you can see the calculated nature of this plan, because Salome goes straight to her mum and says, "Oh, now what should I do?" What does her mum say? "Ask for the head of John the Baptist." Mind you see the wickedness of the daughter, because she added a more grisly, gruesome detail. She didn't just go and say, "I want the head of John the Baptist." She said, "I want the head of John the Baptist, and I want it now, and I want it on a plate." And that's what the daughter said, not the mum. You see, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Parents, we have a responsibility to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Because the truth is, they will... anything we struggle with, they will struggle with it to the nth degree. We need to deal with our issues now before they're brought about in our children. And we see them reaping more and more and more. We see this young lady was nearly, I would say, as twisted as her mum. "I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter now." Herod immediately realizes his folly. He says, "I promised you a gift, not a murder." Oh, no, he doesn't do that. He, fearing his friends, saving face, orders it to be carried out. And what we see here with Herod in these verses is the absolute searing of his conscience. He refused to accept the word and repent. He listened to John over and over and over again, and he still said no. And now he's done the unthinkable. He's listened to the woman that John said you need to get rid of, and killed the man that was telling him the truth. He put this man whom he both feared and admired to death. And there are some applications for us tonight. And I'll go through three with you. There's more, but I'll go through three with you quite quickly. Firstly, the danger of alcohol. Alcohol makes you do dumb things, to say the least. It can and will take over your life. It lowers your inhibitions so that you do things that you would never think of doing otherwise. You think it won't happen to you. It does. There are countless people wake up the next morning going, "I wish I didn't do that." Don't ever flirt or play or get involved in the danger of alcohol. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 23, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? The drunk. They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Alcohol brings about woe, sorrow, contentions, babbling, wounds without cause and redness of eyes. And stupid decisions like this. If Herod wasn't drinking, perhaps he would have, perhaps he wouldn't have done what he did, but it certainly all worked together in this pit of wickedness. It's a place that Christians should not be. Drunkenness is clearly condemned in Scripture, and it's dangerous. You see it here. You also see the dangers of peer pressure. We all know the influence that others have on us. We know that those around us, those closest to us, influence our decisions. Now, that can be a good thing. If you surround yourself with godly people and they influence you to make godly decisions, that's wonderful. That's peer pressure working well. But if you surround yourself with people who are prone to sin, then they will pressure you to make decisions like they do. Young people, you need to be very careful of that, because we're all subject to peer pressure, no matter how old you are. But young people don't seem to realize it. Like, it's almost like they've got their blinkers on and they don't realize how much they're being conformed by those around them. So just be careful. Herod had a group of men there that certainly didn't encourage him to do the right thing. They didn't say, "Oh, that's a bad idea, Herod." They didn't say, "You shouldn't do that." No, they just said, "Yep, that's good. You should really, keep your word." I find it interesting, by the way, Herod had no interest in living a righteous life. He had no interest in keeping his word most of the time. And here, in this situation, he decides, "Well, I said that I was going to do it, so I better do it." I don't know why he's high and mighty on his high horse here. It's crazy. Peer pressure influenced him to make this decision. I want to talk about the dangers of lust. And I want to speak to men just for a moment, especially young men. Paul spoke to Timothy and he said, "Flee youthful lusts." He addressed this as an issue. Because youthful men are prone to passions. They're full of passions. They need restraint. I don't know, I've been on a horse once or twice in my life, so I'm taking this illustration from somebody else and I'm going to give it to you. So if it doesn't sound right, talk to me about it later. But imagine you're on a headstrong stallion riding a horse, really strong-willed stallion. and you hold the reins tight, because you give that stallion an inch of slack, a little bit of room, he's going to turn his head whichever way he wants to go, and he's going to bolt, and you won't be able to bring him back. Well, that's a bit the way it is with lust in young men. You give lust an inch, just a little bit of slack, and it will turn you and run, and you won't pull it up till it's reaped what it desires of you. James talks about the consequence. He says, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. And you might think that's a slow process. But young man, you give lust an inch, and it will take you through that process so quickly you won't even blink. You know what Proverbs says? It says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. And I want to just encourage you, young men, keep your eyes looking straight. You need to run from images that come across your path. You need to run from young women trying to catch your eye. Her heart may be wicked. She may be trying to ensnare you. But the truth is, like the dry bush in the heat of summer, just an errant spark can start a bushfire that will rage like an inferno and will be very hard to quench, and it will bring about much destruction. Proverbs talks about the sins of immorality being like a fire in your bosom. We need to learn to mortify the flesh. Control our eyes like Job did. Job said, I make a covenant with mine eyes that I will not look upon a maid. The battle isn't won and lost just with your eyes. You know, blind men can lust. Just watching where you look and watching where you go is not enough. This is a hard issue. And it's a hard issue that's plaguing men, young and old, and I suspect women as well, in this culture, in this community today. It's a problem. And it is sapping the strength, the spiritual strength, out of the young people today. Can I encourage you? Go to the Lord daily. Ask for grace to be faithful in this area, that you may set your eyes not on a maid or anyone that's trying to catch your attention down the street, or any images that are appealing to the flesh. No, don't set your eyes on those things, but set your eyes on the pursuit of holiness. See, it's not good enough just to close your eyes and pretend it's not there, because your heart will desire after it. You need to not look at certain things, but look to the Lord. Psalm 119 says, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Says in verse 18, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And there needs to be a turning from wicked and vain things and an opening of our eyes towards wonderful things. And men, unless you do both, you'll still fall. And this is a hard issue. And I sadly know that there are so many men like Peter that have eyes full of adultery, that their eyes wander to and fro, and they will follow any woman that dresses sensually, and they can't even help it. Eyes full of adultery. They see women as objects, and their eyes follow. How many women, sadly, are also guilty of trying to capture men's attention by what they wear, how they behave, and their face, their countenance? It's a danger. It's a spiritual danger that we need to be very careful about. Herod fell into it. He fell as deep as he possibly could. He fell into the dangers of drunkenness, the dangers of peer pressure, the dangers of lust, and he ended up destroying, killing John the Baptist and destroying his conscience. And that brings us to present. And I know there's only 2 points, and they're really short. Look up in Mark 6, verse 14. Here we see Herod responding to the preaching of the disciples. This is in, let's say, the present. This is what's going on in the narrative of Mark. You read it there. Or we'll read verse 13. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And he said, what did he say when he heard about Jesus and the disciples and all that's going on? That John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Now that's crazy. That's a guilty conscience if ever I've heard it. See, he hears of someone performing miracles, and he says, John the Baptist has come back from the dead. Which is really interesting, because Herod's a Sadducee. Sadducees didn't believe in the supernatural, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. So I don't know how he came to this conclusion, but he did. He was convinced that somehow this wasn't Christ, this is just John the Baptist out to get him. Talk about a guilty conscience. It's eating him alive. He knows he killed an innocent, decent, good man. You know, that's what guilt does. It eats you from the inside out. You can't escape it. It shows up when you're alone. It shows up when you're laying in your bed at night, closing your eyes, and you just cannot escape it. It's like a man trying to escape his shadow. Gnaws at the soul, eats at the mind. The solution for the guilt you and I endure over our sins is to bring the sins to Christ. It's obvious. The path of freedom from this guilt and this pain is through confession and repentance. See, Herod got that part right, because you notice there in the next verse, we'll read 15 and 16. Others said that it is Elias. Others said that it is a prophet, or is one of the prophets. When Herod heard thereof, he said, "It is John, whom I beheaded." Now it's emphatic. The I is emphatic. He's saying, "I and I alone beheaded." This is a confession. He's saying, "This is John. He's come back to judge me. I've killed him. I and I alone did this." This is a confession of his sin, but there's no turning to God. There's no faith. It's simply a confession of wrong, and it doesn't bring about the forgiveness of sins. This, sadly, is where we see, here, that there's no salvation for Herod. But I want us just lastly to turn over to Luke 23. And I want us to see the final mention of Herod Antipas in the Word of God. You see it there. Here we understand that Jesus has been arrested. He's appeared before Pontius Pilate. Pilate sends Jesus to Herod because Jesus was part of Herod's jurisdiction. When Jesus appears before Herod, all Herod wants to see is a miracle. That's really sad, because he had John the Baptist telling him all about Jesus and all that Jesus would do. And when he has this opportunity to talk to the Lord, he says, "Show me a miracle." Look at verse 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. As soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he'd heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. Jesus had nothing to say to Herod. Herod had questions. Herod had desire. He wanted to see miracles. He wanted to see the proof about who Jesus was. But here, we see that Jesus had nothing to say to this man. He denied the word, John the Baptist, over and over and over again. He seared his conscience. And here we see that Jesus had nothing for him. They mock him. They adorn him in a robe, a gorgeous robe, we're told, and they send him away, and that's the last we hear of Herod. Sad story. Pains of a guilty conscience are severe. How does that apply to us? Well, it's a reminder not to sear your conscience by ignoring God's word. If God speaks to you, just obey. Because every time we say no, or we try and justify our own way, you know, the way that seems right to a man, "Oh, Lord, I know you want me to talk to that person and confront them about that, but I don't think I'm going to, because that's going to mean this happens." You know, we go down the way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You know, don't be guilty of saying no to the Word of God. Don't silence your conscience by ignoring it. Don't respond to the preaching of the Word by attacking the messenger. Respond by taking the Word of God and saying, "Thank you, Lord, for the rebuke. Lord, thank you that you're not content with me to go down that path of sin. Thank you that you're not content for me to destroy my life pursuing after these things. Thank you that you love me so much to speak to me about this." Now, the only thing that soothes a guilty conscience is confession and repentance. I'd like to close by reading Psalm 32. Would you turn there, please? And this is David's expression. I'm not even going to comment on this passage. I just want to close by reading Psalm 32, verses 1 to 5. And here see David in the joy of forgiveness. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder tonight to take your word seriously and not to pick and choose what we want to obey. We see Herod was a man who was happy to hear your word. He received it gladly, or he heard it gladly, but he wasn't a man who obeyed it. And we see in the end of certainly the account in Scripture, a man who left mocking you. And I pray that you would help us not to follow the pattern that he set of grieving the conscience, searing the conscience. When you speak to us, Lord, help us to respond by faith in obedience. Lord, if there be any struggling with some of the challenges, the dangers that we looked at tonight, the danger of alcohol, the danger of peer pressure, or even the danger of lust, I do pray that you would give grace. And Lord, help those people that need help to ask for help at your throne and perhaps at the hand of a brother or sister in Christ. We pray a blessing upon us tonight as we part this place. In Jesus' name, amen.